Well, unfortunately, this is the last time that Kelly is going to play for us. Many of you may already know this, that they will be moving out of the area soon. Peter has enlisted in the Navy, and I think their final service here will be Thanksgiving Day, and they're leaving the day after Thanksgiving. So Peter and Kelly, we will miss you guys immensely. We will miss your family. We'll miss Jenny and Garrett as well, and we unfortunately can't keep you here, but we know the Lord has plans for you, and we trust that He will guide and direct, and you can always come back and be a guest pianist for us or a guest sound man or something like that. We will miss the skills and the gifts that both of you have, so we're thankful you're here for another couple weeks. I think I've received more fist bumps from Jenny than any child in this church other than my own grandson. So somebody here is going to have to step up and take Jenny's place. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. We are going to read tonight verses 7 through 21 of 1 John chapter 4. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this book together, but tonight we want to pick back up in this wonderful letter written by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Whenever you read a Bible, a passage of the Bible, it's a very helpful question to ask: what's the big idea of this passage? Whenever you read your Bible, it's good to ask yourself, what is the main thing that's being driven home in this passage? Now, if you look at these verses that we just read, verses 7 through 21, the big idea of this passage is found both in verse 7 and also in verse 21. It serves as kind of a bookend to this passage. Notice verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." And notice verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." John begins this passage by saying, "Love your brothers and sisters in Christ." And he ends the passage by saying, "Love your brothers and sisters in Christ." Now, this is nothing new in the book of 1 John. If you've been here as we've been going through this book together, you know that John has been often giving us these three signs that indicate that we are children of God. There's the doctrinal sign. In other words, do I believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God? There's also the moral sign. Do I seek to obey the commands of God? And then there's, of course, the social sign. Do I love my fellow Christians? Well, tonight, John's going to circle back to this social sign. And it's important for us to remember, of course, that love is not primarily a feeling. It's not primarily something emotional. Love is action. Love is doing good to one another. Love is putting the other person's best interests ahead of our own. Biblical love is self-giving and self-denying and self-sacrificing. And if you're married, you know that that's hard, right? That's not always easy. It was Martin Luther who once said, "Marriage has taught me more about love, about giving, than anything else I've ever experienced." Love is giving of ourselves. And this is the point that John is hammering home once again. In fact, you see it all throughout this passage. Verse 7, love one another. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 20, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again and again and again, John is driving home a very important point: love one another. And this is a pretty good indication that loving each other is fairly important, right? Whenever the Bible repeats something, it's reminding us that this is really, really important. It's not just, look, make sure you get all your theology right. Make sure that your doctrine is all lined up. And then, you know, it doesn't really matter how you treat one another. It doesn't really matter if you serve other people. It doesn't really matter if you're just kind of this disconnected group of people. Just make sure your doctrine's right and then pretty much do what you want. You'll never find that in the Bible. Love for our fellow Christians, a desire to serve them, to assist them, to build them up, an interest in one another's lives, this is a mark, this is a sign that we are the children of God. And this is a major, major theme in this book. And allow me to say this. I look at this congregation and I see this fruit in your lives. I see your tangible love for one another. I see your tangible service for one another. I walk in here on Wednesday night, and all of you who are involved in BLAST, it's incredible. That's a lot of work to put on that ministry. And so many of you serving, so many of you serving cheerfully. I look at the Harvest Festival Friday night, all the work that went into that. Those of you who serve as Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, preparing the facility every week, all the behind-the-scenes stuff. Those of you who are simply encouraging one another through your faithful attendance at worship on the Lord's Day. Those of you who are faithful prayer warriors. It's obvious that God is working in your lives. I want to encourage you tonight, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in doing good to one another. Don't grow weary in serving others. Look to Christ, and he will continue to give you the strength to serve your fellow members. Now, one of the challenges in this book is that John seems to always circle back to these certain themes. And tonight, we come to this theme of loving one another, and we've seen this before. And so the challenge is, you know, you get a passage like this, and it's very possible I could say the same thing I said 5 or 6 weeks ago when we looked at the same exact theme from 1 John chapter 2. And so tonight, what I want to do is I don't want to focus so much on the command to love one another. We've done that in previous sermons in this book. What I want to do with you tonight is I want to focus on the ground for this command. In other words, I want to ask the question, why? Why should I love my fellow believers? Why should I serve them? Why should I care about them? And I think John helps us with that question tonight. Take a look again at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. What's the next word? For. For love is from God. That little word for shows us the ground, doesn't it? That little word for shows us the reason why we are to love one another. Children, let me ask you a question. Tomorrow, you're at home, maybe it's 5 o'clock at night, and mom or dad says to you, you need to clean up the living room, for we have guests coming at any moment. The reason you need to clean up is because you have guests coming at any moment. Clean up the living room, for we have people coming any moment. That shows you the ground, that shows you the reason why mom or dad wants you to clean up the living room. And John says here, I want you to love one another because love is from God. To put it even more simply, we love because God is love. How does that sentence strike you? God is love. For some of you, it may strike you as kind of dull and boring. Yeah, I've heard that before. I've been in church a long time. I know John 3:16. I know Romans 5:8. I know all about the love of God. Some of you may hear that sentence, God is love, and you may be thinking, yeah, I know that. I know that God is love. But there are a lot of people out there who totally misinterpret that verse. They talk about the love of God, and they're teaching all kinds of false doctrine. They talk about the love of God, but they ignore his holiness and his justice and his wrath. Well, while that is true, you and I still need to hear this great truth that God is love. You need to hear it, I need to hear it, and we need to hear it again and again and again. We have not exhausted what it means when we say that God is love. We have not come to the end of understanding the depths of this powerful statement that God is love. We never get to the point in this life where we no longer need to hear about the fact that God is love. In fact, Paul says something very interesting to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. There's a sense in which a faithful preacher is a same things kind of preacher. He's not preaching new ideas that no one's ever heard before. He's not coming up with all these novel concepts. You're not hearing stuff from the pulpit that you say, I've never heard that. No one in the history of the church has ever said that. A faithful preacher is a same things kind of preacher. The same God, the same Jesus, the same Bible, the same gospel, the same plan of salvation over and over and over. And so it's good for us and necessary for us once again to hear about the fact that God is love and to see that out of the love of God is to flow our love for one another. And what I want to do tonight is I want to ask three questions. Number one, what does it not mean that God is love? Secondly, what does it mean that God is love? And third, why does it matter that God is love? So what does it not mean? What does it mean? And so what? What does it matter? First of all, what does it not mean when we say that God is love? Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but considering how often this phrase is misused, God is love, it's important to remember what it does not mean. And I want to give you two things. First of all, it doesn't mean that love is God. God is love does not mean that love is God. In other words, the sentence is not reversible. You can't take it and say, God is love means that love is God. We worship a God who is love. We do not worship a love that is God. And yet, this is the idea that many people have today. It's all about love. It's all about love. This is what most Eastern, mystical, and New Age religions teach today. It's all about love. It's all about getting connected to love. It's all about being in harmony with love. But we do not want people to bow down and worship love. We want people to fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him. And apart from him, we cannot know true love. And so God is love does not mean that love is God. We do not worship love. We worship God. And we cannot know true love apart from Jesus Christ. Secondly, God is love does not mean that the only definition of God is love. You find this, unfortunately, among many people today, even among many professing Christians. They're not really all that interested in doctrine. They're not really all that interested in theology. I don't want to hear doctrine. Doctrine divides. I don't want to get into theology. That's too deep for me. And basically, many Christians, many professing Christians say, you know, all I really need to know is that God is love. And it's almost like they only have two verses in their whole Bible. They have 1 John 4:8 that says, God is love. And they have Matthew 7, verse 1 that says, judge not, lest ye be judged. And that's it. That's the extent of their Christianity. Everything they believe, everything they do is lived through that grid. God is love, and don't ever judge anyone else. Now, you know, of course, the Bible is a big book. And the Bible has a lot more to say than just those two verses. And it has a lot more to say about God than just the fact that God is love. Now, people will say, and I read this week as I was reading an article on the internet, yes, I understand that the attributes of God are holiness and mercy and justice and all that, but God is love. Those other things are what God possesses, but love is the very essence and the very definition of God. Now, that might sound kind of good on the surface, but it's very unbiblical. Very unbiblical. And the problem with that view is that it undermines what theologians call the simplicity of God. Now, the simplicity of God does not mean that God is a simpleton. We hear the word simple and we think of someone who maybe is not that intelligent. It doesn't mean that. What it means, what the simplicity of God means, is that whatever, that God is whatever he has. He's not made up of parts. God cannot be divided up like he's a pumpkin pie into pieces. God is not three parts holiness and two parts justice and six parts love and one part wrath and so forth. God is not a compound being. He is a simple being. And this means that every attribute he possesses to the full. You see, love and holiness are not contradictory in God. Nor do any of his other attributes conflict with love. All that God does is love because he is love. All that God does is holy because he is holy. And God's love is a holy love. It's not a blind love or an indulgent love. God's holiness and his justice are not cold and arbitrary. They are loving holiness and loving justice. And so that is what the love of God does not mean. Neither that love is God, nor that love is the only definition of God, even though there are many people who think that. Now, what does it mean that God is love? Let me give you four things that arise here in the passage. First of all, God is love in that he sent his Son. Take a look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. In the giving of God's Son, we see what love is. Because the measure of love is what it costs. Love is giving, and God has given to us an indescribable gift, the gift of his Son. One author writes this. He says, God bankrupted heaven to send us the prized Savior. He emptied heaven of its pristine glory because he loved us so much. This should be incredible to us, and yet it shows us how cold our hearts can easily become, that we are not constantly amazed at God's love for us. To think that God would condescend to us. We who have offended his majesty, we who have broken his law, that he would condescend to us by giving us his Son. This ought to leave us amazed. This ought to leave us stunned. That the God whom we have offended has stooped down to give us his Son. Let me give you an illustration for just a moment. Let's say that tonight the worship service is over, and we're all making our way into the fellowship hall. And I happen to know, and I do know that Dutch ladies are very good bakers, right? And I happen to know that there are some incredible desserts out there tonight. Homemade stroop waffles, just amazing, amazing treats. And I know what's in there, and in my rush to make sure that I get a stroop waffle, I bump into you, I step on your foot, and I knock you down. Now, do you turn to me and say, Pastor, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Of course not. I'm the one, hopefully, who stops and apologizes for stepping on your foot and knocking you down. I'm the one who asks for your forgiveness. I am the offending party. And in social etiquette, the offender, in this case me, pleads forgiveness from the offended, in this case you. That's just how things work. But God, think about this, but God, the one whom we have offended, the one whom we have rebelled against, the one whom we don't desire and we don't seek, did not wait for us to ask for forgiveness. He initiated redemption. Can you imagine if God waited for us to come to him? It would never happen. In his great love for his people, from before the foundation of the world, he set his love on his elect people. And in time, he sent his Son so that we would be forgiven. In fact, from beginning to end, salvation is the work of our God. And he condescended to us, rebels, haters of God, insolent, disobedient. He condescended to us by sending his Son. That is incredible. And that ought to leave us stunned and thankful and humble. That's love. Secondly, God is love in that he sent his Son into the world that we might have eternal life. Notice verse 9 again. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Notice, so that we might live through him. Isn't that what you want? You want to live. You want to live. Now, I don't want to be morbid here, but we are all born into this world with the principle of death. We're all born into this world with the principle of death. Every single one of us is closer to death today than we were yesterday. Every one of us. And with death all around us, there is scarcely anyone who at some point hasn't asked the question, what happens after death? What will happen to me when I die? And we do all kinds of things to prolong life, don't we? We exercise, we eat well, we take our vitamins, we get our shots, we wear our seatbelts. And we ask questions like, how do I live forever? How can I have eternal life? Surely you've asked that before. Maybe you're asking it right now. In John 6:49, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. How do you live forever? It's in God sending his son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, through trusting him as your Savior, you will live forever. Vitamins can't do that. Exercise can't do that. Eating well can't do that. It's only through Christ that you have eternal life. God loved his people so much that he sent his son into the world that we might have life. That we might have eternal life. Third, God is love in that he first loved us. God is love in that he first loved us. Notice verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. We see it again in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Some of you here tonight have very dramatic testimonies of being brought to faith in Christ. Maybe you came from a broken home. Maybe your life was really messed up. You were caught in some addiction of some kind. Maybe you hit rock bottom at some point before you found Christ, or more appropriately, Christ found you. So when you look at the story of your life, you know that verse 19 is true. You say, God, I did not first love you. You first loved me. You pursued me. You sought me out. I was running like Jonah in the opposite direction. God, I hated you. I despised you. I had no interest in you. But as the hound of heaven, you sought me out and you saved me. I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve my sins to be forgiven. I don't deserve adoption into your family. I don't deserve eternal life. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. I am so amazed at your love to me. Some of you have that testimony. Others of you maybe grew up in a Christian home. Every week, your parents took you to church. Maybe you went to the Christian school. But you look back on your life and you can say, even though I had all of that, even though I had the blessing of a Christian home and the church and a Christian school, my Christianity was just kind of going through the motions. I didn't read my Bible all that much. I didn't pray unless I really needed something. But at a certain point, you look at your life and you know that the Lord opened your eyes and caused you to see your sin and your misery. He caused you to see that without true faith in Christ, you would perish eternally. And you, who grew up in the Christian home and went to the Christian school, but lived an apathetic Christian life for a number of years, you can now look back at your life and you can say, God, I am so thankful that even when I was utterly indifferent to you, even though my Christianity was just mere ritual, God, you sought me out. You opened my heart, you opened my mind to see my need for Christ. You gave me spiritual life, you gave me the gift of faith. Oh, how thankful I am you've pulled me out of my indifference. How thankful I am you've pulled me out of spiritual darkness. How thankful I am that you have saved me. How thankful I am that you set your love upon me. And now, Lord, I love you because you first loved me. But there are still others of you here tonight who aren't like those first two groups. You don't really have much of a testimony. In fact, you might even say, my testimony's kind of boring. There's not much to it. You say, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. My aunts and uncles were Christians. I think my dog might even have been a Christian. Not my cat, but my dog. And I went to church every Sunday morning and evening, and I liked it. I enjoyed it. I liked church. And I don't remember a time in my life when I rebelled. From as far back as I can remember, I always believed that Jesus was my Lord and Savior. And you can say, can't you, Lord, what love you have shown me. What love you have shown me by causing me to be born into a Christian home. What love you have shown me by giving a mom and dad who loved each other and who loved Jesus and took me to church every Sunday. And Lord, I know that I wouldn't love you unless you first loved me. You see, it doesn't matter if you have a dramatic testimony or a boring testimony, or you went through a period of indifference in your life. It doesn't matter, does it? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever your conversion story, all of us can say, I only love God because he first loved me. God is love in that he first loved us. And fourth, God is love in that he bore our judgment. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christian, do you know that God loved you so much, he sent his only begotten son to be your wrath-bearing substitute? He loved you so much. Jesus took the judgment you deserve. And it's not just that your sins have been forgotten, they've been paid for. It's not just that the anger of God was set aside until one day. The anger of God was satisfied. Jesus took the wrath in your place. And because of that, there's no wrath left for you. It's been smoothed over. It's been smoothed over. Do you see why we talk about theology in this church? Do you see why we spend time talking about doctrine? I don't teach you this stuff so that you can be puffed up, so that you can be proud, and you can go out there tomorrow and you can say, look at how much I know. Look at how much I know. Look, I've really arrived. I really know theology. I teach you this stuff so that you can know how much God loves you, how much he loves you. And I teach you this so that in turn, you would worship him and you would praise him and you would see that all of your salvation from beginning to end is his work. Right theology and right doctrine bring great comfort to the Christian. Right doctrine bring great assurance to the Christian. Well, one more thing. Why does it matter that God is love? There's a sense in which we could answer the question with the four things we just looked at. It matters because God sent his son, because God's given me eternal life, because he loved me first, because Jesus bore my judgment. But there's another reason why this matters. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, listen, this gets incredibly practical. It's important to know that God is love so that you can live and die in the comfort of the gospel. Many Christians lack comfort. Many Christians lack assurance. Many Christians live under the horrible, horrible bondage of wondering, have I done enough? When I was in Washington a few weeks ago, I talked to someone who expressed his real disappointment and his real trouble about his spiritual conversations with his father-in-law. It seems that the father-in-law will say to his son-in-law something like this. He will say, I hope that I will go to heaven when I die, but I don't know for sure. And I don't think I'll ever know for sure, but I hope so. This man has almost no assurance. He just hopes, kind of wishful thinking. And maybe tonight that's you. Maybe you sit here tonight and you fear the wrath of God. Maybe you sit here tonight and you wonder, what's going to happen to me when I die? Have I done enough? Or maybe this is someone you know who thinks that way. John says here, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you don't need to be afraid of God. Now, you may not be what you want to be. You may fail the Lord daily, as we all do. But you don't need to fear. Fear, John says right here, fear has to do with punishment. But Jesus Christ has borne the punishment for our sin. And therefore, we have no punishment to bear. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God's love for us in Christ, God's love for us as seen on the cross, is our assurance. That love which was displayed on the cross of Calvary casts out our fear. And in the place of fear, we have assurance and we have comfort. John Calvin once said, the love of God, really known, tranquilizes the heart. In other words, to really take to heart how much God loves you, to really understand that is a sweet medicine to conquer fear. It tranquilizes the heart. Let me end with this. Take a look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Can you say amen to those words? Not just with your lips, but more importantly, with your heart. We could train a parrot to say those words. He wouldn't understand them and he wouldn't mean them. Do you believe those words of verse 16? Do you say, I know and I believe the love that God has for me? I see it in him sending his son. I see it in his gift of eternal life. I see it in the fact that he first loved me. I see it in that he took the punishment that I deserve. I see it right there on the pages of Scripture. I see his love. I know it and I believe it. This is the greatest love that you will ever know. And Christian, this is the love that God has set upon you. Your heavenly Father may be grieved when you sin, and he is. He may discipline you when you sin. But if you belong to Christ, your heavenly Father will always, 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 and forever be on your side. And your heavenly Father says to you, nothing will separate you from my love. Is it any wonder then that John would say in John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That is love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. Words cannot even do it justice. And so we pray tonight that out of your love for us, we would love one another. We would serve one another in the joy of knowing that by grace alone we belong to you. We thank you for such a love. We see it in Christ. We see it in the cross. How we praise you for that. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.